Okay, good. I don't know why I'm not hearing myself, but hey, good morning again. I'm just going to keep saying that over and over, I don't know, until we're all a robust, hearty amen. We came here to talk about Jesus, though, so why waste time saying good morning a bunch of times when we can open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4? And while you're turning to Matthew chapter 4, I just want to cue you in case you're not yet savvy. My brain works funny. And my brain works funny in such a way that I know everybody kind of thinks that they're weird, but I know that I'm weird, and I walk around thinking weird stuff pretty much all the time. And for whatever reason, over the last couple of weeks, I've been meditating on the word stoop, like you stand at the stoop, you know, on the porch, or stoop as in bend over, but also, how could you stoop so low as to lower one's dignity, this stooping effect. And I want us to kind of hone in on the picture of stooping low. In Matthew chapter 4, believe it or not, there is a great stooping or condensation, and I'm like, nope, that's drippy. Say it again. Now I screwed you up. Condescension. Man, thank you. I don't know why my brain is betraying me this morning. So there's this great stooping or bending or bowing or just really stooping so low that one lowers one's dignity. And I want us to see this in Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. We're picking up the story, as I'll summarize in a moment, about Jesus and Matthew asserting that Jesus is the Messiah, his thesis that he's been defending and that we've been studying for a number of weeks. But first, let's read the scripture together. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. I'm going to read down to verse 17, so feel free to follow along with me. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together, shall we? Jesus, the fact that you would condescend, that you would stoop so low, I pray that you would cause your spirit through your word to reveal to our spirit that our brain might conceive of such a stooping that though you were eternally and are eternally God, you gave up the independent use of your deity. You did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but you stooped low so that you could make an incomprehensible God understandable, comprehensible to the finite humans, that you could somehow express the omni-God through creatureliness, that you could walk in sandals, that your feet got dirty, that your armpits got sweaty, that your teeth needed to be brushed, that you were altogether man and yet altogether God, so that we can relate to the grandeur of your Father. How could you stoop so low? How could you accommodate creatures like us? And the psalmist would say, I'm a worm and no man. How can you humble yourself like that? And moreover, Jesus, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for the church? What does that mean for us as individuals? What does that mean in our culture? Would you cause us by your Spirit to know who you are and that you're in us and that you're causing us to be like you, that we're becoming like you for the glory of God and for the sake of others? So when we see you accommodate yourself that you might win some, I pray that we too would be able to follow that pattern by the work of your Holy Spirit as we become more and more like you in sanctification, that we too might get off the pedestal, that we might condescend, that we might accommodate, that we would lower our pride and dignity so that we would become all things to all men in order that we might win some. I pray that you'd be glorified through the reading of your word, and for the preaching of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's this idea of Matthew asserting that Jesus is the Christ, and we've kind of divided up the Gospel of Matthew into three chunks. Act 1, Matthew is asserting Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited hero that Israel has been prophesying about for lo these many years, and Matthew has used Old Testament reference after Old Testament reference, and now we come to the last portion of Scripture in Act 1. So we've been saying that Act 1 is who Matthew asserts Jesus is. To the question that we all must ask, who is Jesus? Matthew, from the first verse, has a resounding answer. He is the Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He is the one who's qualified. He is the only one who can save. In Act 2, that we're going to pick up next week, we're going to step into that second act of the Gospel of Matthew, where the trial of is Matthew's thesis, Jesus is the Christ, true, Matthew is going to play it out in the narrative before the Jews. So Christ enters and comes to his own. Will his own receive him, or will his own not? And really, it's a mixed bag of data, as we'll find that in Act 2, when the Jews have to answer this question, is this Jesus of Nazareth Christy enough to be our Messiah? Does he fit the bill? Is his resume one of qualifications noteworthy enough to grab our attention? Some will say yes and some will say no, but the final act, Act 3 of the Gospel of Matthew, will be a definitive answer. We've already heard from on high who God says Jesus is. Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And yet the happenings in the Gospel of Matthew by the end will call into question, is this guy in fact qualified? I mean, after all, he will be nailed to a tree and become a curse. So as we kind of suspend what we know about Jesus and we live vicariously in the text, we come to this last portion of apologetic where the gospel writer Matthew is saying, I assure you this Jesus guy is the right kind of person. I assure you this Jesus guy is in the right place at the right time. He is in fact Messiah. He is in fact the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's shocking the way that Matthew argues and the things that he asserts. We have seen that Jesus, as a baby, is shown to be the right type of person. He is of the lineage of David, so therefore dynasty is his. But we also see that he has to be adopted by Joseph in his personhood. We see that he comes from the right place, even though he's called a Nazarene, even though he's bounced back and forth from Egypt to the Promised Land. He was born in Bethlehem at exactly the right time so that the Magi come saying, where is he who is born King of the Jews? We teleport almost 3 decades. And all of a sudden, Jesus is a grown man. And again, Matthew takes up a very similar pattern of proving he is right and qualified in his person. He is, after all, given celebrity endorsement by John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. No, I can't baptize you. You must baptize me. And the dove lands on Christ. So John throws his vote toward this guy as Messiah. And right after the baptism, he's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And we find that in this showdown, Jesus is able to conquer mankind's greatest enemy. No longer would we dare end the song with Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress is Our God, because we have this villain, this devil on earth is not his equal. Well, in fact, what we find out in the temptations in the wilderness, we don't have an equal to our enemy. We have a vastly superior Savior in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So now Matthew goes from person to place in his childhood, adolescence, and now we go to person and place in his adulthood. So here we are in place, and Matthew has to explain, why in the world is this guy Jesus palling around in the north country in Israel? In fact, it's really a lot more seedy than you might realize. When I ask people the question, why was Jesus in Galilee? Savvy biblical people would say, well, he had to according to prophecy, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But what originally drove him to go toward Galilee? What caused him to rent an apartment to begin with in Capernaum? We say, oh, it's God's plan, and we spiritualize it. And I understand why, because all of that's true. But you want to know what verse 12 really says? Jesus was running from the law. Oh, wait, that just got weird, didn't it? Everybody went, wait a minute, what? Yeah, because you heard it. Bad boys, bad boys. What you gonna do? What you gonna do when they come for you, bad boys? So you're not used to Jesus as an outlaw. You're not used to Jesus fleeing the scene from the cops. Now, I'm not saying he's guilty of anything, but he is a hunted man. And a celebrity has given his endorsement. And you go back, you read Josephus, the historian of the antiquities. He's going to tell you what a big deal John the Baptist was. And when John the Baptist points you out, oh yeah, by the way, that's the guy we've been waiting for. It doesn't exactly fly under the radar. Now, we know that John the Baptist isn't going to end so well. But John's right-hand man and his disciples are being pushed toward this Jesus guy. John gets arrested and put in the huskal. That's verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, oh, how we sanctify up the Bible, right? Boom! He's down on the hood of the cop car. John is down and out in the huskal. He's in the clink. And Jesus looks and goes, yeah, it's time to get out of Dodge. Now, that may not be your perception of Jesus, but that shows you how much we've churched Jesus up. Because my Jesus, my 6-pound, 5-ounce baby Jesus, what I really like is my Jesus to be spotless and clean and holy. Like when his feet touch the ground, he somehow walks in sandals, but they never get dusty because he's so radiant. And when he comes in the room, it goes, oh. But Jesus, as a teenager, had his mom say, dude, go take a shower. If you have young people, you know what I mean. Jesus had a body like yours. Jesus was 100% human, 100% God. So this idea that, I remember one time, I implied that Jesus might have had gas. And I don't mean to degrade, and I know this is beneath us. Just lower your dignity for a moment. Stoop so low. I implied in a Bible study, in passing, that he had a body that sometimes burbled and gurgled. And a woman got so offended at the notion that Jesus might have gas. And I'm like, okay, I get it. We want him to be on the pedestal. We see him lifted up outside of the camp. But I think that we've even turned the crucifix encrusted in gold into a beautiful piece of jewelry. We forget that it's like an electric chair. My hero got killed in an electric chair. You never hear anybody say that. This is not pretty stuff what we're talking about. Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, is now in power. And because he wasn't quite the leader that his old man was, his dad divided up the land between he and some brothers. And Herod Antipas was fairly ticked about it. And he was fairly ferocious to prove that he was the man that his pa was. And he's going to end up having John the Baptist's head lopped off. And so Jesus says, yeah, it's not my time to die. So I'm going to bebop up and I'm going to rent myself a little trailer in the trailer park up at Capernaum. It's not the greatest place, but you know, it's on a decent road and it's a bigger metropolis than Nazareth ever was. So I'm going to go up there. And right now, if you're thinking that your Jesus renting a mobile home in a mobile home park is somehow an offense to you and a lowering of the dignity, and you think I ought to be talking about Christ in much higher, loftier, omni-type language, then I will tell you that you may be guilty of not understanding exactly what Matthew is doing here. Because Jesus is stooping very, very, very low in the place that he decides to be. There are 5 references to geography in the first 2 verses that we just read. Look at it. Verse 12 again. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into the huskal, he withdrew into Galilee. Not a beautiful, wonderful place. Leaving Nazareth. Not a beautiful, wonderful place. Can anything good come from Nazareth, is asked. He came and he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea. And you think, well, that makes sense. He's renting a condo on the beach. No, it's in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, which, by the way, was not a favorable place in the Old Testament. It seemed that God had looked down upon Zebulun and Naphtali, but there were prophecies that one of these days, this ghetto type, podunk, redneck, wrong side of the tracks neighborhood is going to have a light dawn, because it's described here as dark. Verse 14, Isaiah is quoted. Again, the fulfillment formula that Matthew's been using over and over. Jesus going to this place, this region, was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, I don't know what type of self-respecting Jew you think Jesus was, but Galilee was the nefarious ends of the earth of the Jewish kingdom. It was quite porous, you see. There were those people up there, not the people down in Judah and Jerusalem, not the people who were in the citadel of David, not in the people who hold their finger like this when they talk. They're the people who have to bump into the goy, the goyim, the Gentile. It's no man's land. It's the ends of the earth. Nowadays, it's the southern border of Lebanon, Syria. It's kind of a wildness to it. There's a bunch of bumpkin fishermen up there. These are not the scribes that we need. This is not Harvard Law. Jesus is not going to rent a condo by the beach. He's going to stay in a mobile home in the back of somebody's yard. I don't really like the way he's talking about Jesus. He's already implied he's running from the law. He's mildly flatulent. Now he's living in a trailer. What type of pastor did they find for us, this committee? Well, if you're beginning to be offended, then chances are you're starting to understand that the accommodation of God, what theologians refer to as the accommodation of God, is a stooping and a stepping low. And it's an accommodation that Jesus' very place might boggle the mind. And I love that we as human beings have kind of stratosphered what places we think might be worthy, what type of socioeconomic level we want to stick Jesus in, you know, so that he's holy enough to kind of be relevant, but at the same time, he's not looking desperate and pathetic. We don't want him to stoop too low. We also don't want him to be so lofty he's inaccessible to us. Every person on earth, you're not too far from him. Because he stooped from heaven to earth. And when he got here, he didn't just stay comfortable. He didn't just stay in the land of the Jews. Granted, he ministered purely to Jews, almost in its entirety. And he told the disciples to do the same, at least until the book of Acts is a game changer. But nonetheless, I want you to understand, this is not a pretty existence. He does not decide to stay pretty. In verse 15, it describes the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, as being around Gentiles. Pick it up in verse 16. The people who were sitting in darkness. And it's a parallelism. So there's people sitting in darkness. And then that tandem verse, that parallel verse, those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death. They were in shadow, death, and darkness. I love this about Jesus. Do you know how lost I was? I was not looking for God. If you're of a free will disposition or an Armenian, plug your ears for a minute. I was not searching for God. On the day that I was baptized, a bunch of friends that I went to high school with came because it was quite the spectacle. The girl that I went to prom with came, very kind. And after I was baptized in this church on the south side of Detroit, she said to me, "Jeff, I am so glad you found God." And I said, "Jen, I didn't find God. He found me. I wasn't looking for him. I wasn't searching for him. I wasn't hungry for him. I was in total darkness, altogether the shadow of death. I was not worthy to be found. I was not in a place easily accessible by a holy omni God, transcendent and beautiful. I was in the armpit of existence, physically, spiritually." I don't know if you know this about Detroit. It's not on the best places to visit list. There's no reason to show up there. But to be honest with you, there's no reason to show up to this ball of dirt. I remember being on a balcony in a fine hotel in Jerusalem, sharing a hotel with a friend of mine. And I walked out on the balcony and I looked around Jerusalem, internationally renowned city now. Granted, contested with war and Scud missiles and all those things. But nonetheless, it's Jerusalem and we put it up on a pedestal. But I remember looking out from the balcony and saying to my buddy John, why in the world would God come here? Why would he come here? But the truth is, if we were on Oahu, as beautiful as we think that paradise is, we could be standing on the balcony of a hotel and ask the same question. Why would an infinite, immortal, omni-God of the universe condescend and show up to this volcanic piece of rock jutting out of the salty sea? Why? And if you are going to show up, why would you show up in a land at the ends of the known kingdom, a porous land where the goyim come in and out? It's in darkness. This was to fulfill what God said through Isaiah the prophet. Why? Verse 16, because the people who were sitting in darkness were to see a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And I keep half joking, quoting the fighter, Conor McGregor. Jesus didn't come to take part, he came to take over. But this is a beachhead. He's coming and he's launching into the deepest darkness, the furthest, farthest flung place, into darkness, and he's going to walk up dirt roads. I assume he rented a little room, and he's going to walk around stinky people. And I know they stink because I've been to enough places where people are fishing and they're gutting fish on the shore. Some stinks you just can't get out of your skin. You ever accidentally put gas on your hand? What in the world? It's like your body goes, and you smell like gas. I'm eating dinner 4 hours later. I was filling up the lawnmower, got a little gas, scrubbed my hands, washed my hands, used Gojo, dipped them in acid, scrubbed them with SOS pads, and I'm eating dinner, and I'm like, this spaghetti tastes an awful lot like gasoline. But honestly, it doesn't matter what the stank is. Jesus got into the stank. He condescended. He accommodated. He did what was necessary in order to get people who were so low, so far flung, so far out, that to actually be able to explain to them that they might understand God. That's the work that he came to do in accommodation. Now, this is what theologians, how they would define it. Bear with me. Geek moment. Accommodation is the theological principle that God, while being in his nature unknowable and unreachable, has nevertheless communicated with humanity in a way that humans can understand and to which they can respond. In short, God encultured himself. Now think about that for a minute. Holy, infinite God encultures himself in order that we may understand and respond. And again, he's in charge, he's sovereign, but he accommodated himself, lowered the bar, lowered his dignity. Are you really going to stoop so low? I can imagine Gabriel turning to Jesus before the incarnation and saying, let me make sure I understand, God of the universe, you're going to jump into a woman's gut and be born in a barn. You're going to allow little kids to no doubt tease you. Now, get it? I made that up, but we have to assume he went through life like you and me. You're going to walk up the street. You're going to bebop around. Let me make sure I understand. According to the prophecies of Isaiah, you're going to end up in Capernaum? How could you stoop so low? And it used to be theologically that I was such a snob that I didn't like the answer. How can you stoop so low? I wanted reason. I wanted reasons. I want a justifiable argument for why he would do it. But wait for it. Here's the reason, in all of its theological grandeur, with Hebrew root words, love. Love. I wish something brainy. Oh, I wish it was something we could brag about, and stats and statistics and charts. Because God loves so much. He loves so much that he says to his kid, go down there. Get in the thick of it. Jump into the trenches one more time into the fray, my friends. They're going to murder you. You're going to be naked and ashamed on the cross. Your mom is going to see you beaten to a pulp, bloodied like hamburger.
How could you stoop so low?
Philippians says exactly why. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 with me very quickly. General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If that acronym helps. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, we the church in Philippians 2, 5 are given what's called the kenosis passage, the kenosis being the Greek, about Jesus emptying himself of his independent use of deity. Chapter 2, verse 5 says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't white knuckle, cling to it, claw at it. That's why some of your versions say robbery. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself even further. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? Love, but also redemption. Verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Why would you stoop so low? Because of love. I'm going to get him. I'm going to get him, and I'm going to bring him back to my dad. I'm going to get him even if I have to live in a little apartment. Even if I have to rent a trailer, even if I have to borrow a room, even if I have to have the stank of humanity and the smell of fish, I'm going to get them. I'm going to accommodate. I'm going to do whatever it takes to cross the threshold from omni, from infinite into finite. I'm going to become what this thing is down there because I'm going to win them. I'm going to get them back. Dad, I'm going to get them back because of love, but for your glory, I'm going to do it. Verse 17, we're back in Matthew chapter 4. This is the first time we see Jesus really active. Everything before this is kind of a passive description of what went on, where he's driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. He's passive in being baptized by John. Other people are naming him and qualifying him. But verse 17 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, turn around, change of mind. Switch the paradigm. There's a new way. There's a new dominion. The king is here, and his kingdom is growing. What is Matthew doing in this text? What is the thrust? Well, clearly he's arguing that Jesus is the Christ, but he's also defining for us what he means by Christ. Because oftentimes I think we make him so lofty when in fact we may have to renegotiate that our Christ ran from the law. He's also foreshadowing the ministry that will ultimately come through the Jews to the Gentiles. Even by mentioning the Gentiles here from the beginning, what we find out is Jesus had every ambition to not merely save the Jews. The gospel came to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. So by Matthew even mentioning that that was a part of the plan from the beginning prepares us for chapters 21 and 23 when the kingdom that Jesus is offering is taken from the Jews and shelled out to the Gentiles. But also I think that this passage is here to rescue us from our own sense of importance. We do important things here. We talk about huge and high concepts, and the people on the street just wouldn't understand. We use big nickel words, theologically loaded words. Jesus is the propitiation. We use weird hyphenated names, Jehovah Jireh. We play with diamonds. We trade them back and forth. We begin to fancy ourselves. Stained glass. Wealth. Redemption leads to lift. We end up with better jobs and better people we pal around. And we finally get that fish stank from out from underneath our fingernails. I mean, after all, redemption, right? I'm not gonna raise my kids the way my family did. That was messed up, bro. We turn our Jesus into something he's not. Make him holier than thou. And I think Matthew, writing to the church, is reminding them that their Messiah is very lowbrow. And that they might need to be rescued from the pomp and circumstance of their own so-called Christianity that might have long ago stopped actually reflecting the real Christy Christianity. Where we actually condescend. Where we actually accommodate. Where we actually take time to get rudimentary again and explain the ABCs to people who don't get it. Where we would much rather have very sophisticated Bible studies, and we're very, very, very comfortable going to 4 Bible studies a week because we talk about really deep biblical stuff, and that's what makes our church special, and we're so special and so deep now that we're not even remotely close to relating to the outside except for the fact that we occasionally open up the doors so that we can have a breeze rolling through. That's the only thing that we share? No. We share the fact that we were so beneath the Lord God Almighty that he had to stoop so low as to grab me up, that he had to grab you up to accommodate. As church is Emmanuel, God with us, don't church up the church. Don't make it holier than it needs to be. Accommodate, bend, stoop. Practically speaking, I used to say, well, I'm not really doing evangelism unless my pocket New Testament smells like cigarette smoke. I like churches where people drop the F-bomb. Did he just say that? First flatulence and now this? If you've never been around where people are struggling to the point where in a Sunday school class, somebody accidentally slips and says, because those type of people aren't comfortable in your Sunday school class, then we've missed altogether the accommodation of God. So I would say redefine and renegotiate your relationship with this Messiah. I would argue he lived in a trailer park in Capernaum so that he can get to the bottom of the barrel. It's a race to get there. Let's pray together. Immortal, infinite God, omni in all your ways. It is altogether beneath you to take on flesh in the incarnation, to be found among men as a bondservant, all the more mind-boggling. To bebop to the ends of the kingdom on the north side of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, so that the Son of Man would have no place to lay his head, and foxes have holes. You became a carpenter. You didn't run for president. You walked everywhere you went. You didn't drive a Lexus. This is all so beneath you. How could you stoop so low? To pal around with me day in and day out, to want to be with these people so bad. That you did more than beg them. You laid down your life to win them. Driven by love for the glory of your Father. How could you stoop so low? And if you did, then why is it so often so very hard for me? We want to stoop low. We want by the power of your Spirit to stoop low. So that nobody is too far gone. So that no area of Chelsea is too dark. So that no person is out of reach. While we maintain holiness, could we by your Spirit be sanctified so we lose our ego and our pride and our dignity? Could we so be your ambassadors that we too become all things to all men? Could we beg people to be saved? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, could we beseech, could we plead? As a church, could we be driven by the same spirit that drove you into the wilderness to be tempted and the same spirit that guided you to Capernaum. That's what you're doing in our church. Be glorified through it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.